Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that you've brought us here to study your word, to learn from you, be ministered to by you, for us to worship you and fellowship with one another. We're grateful for each of the aspects of our church and how you've made us to be the body and given us gifts to complement each other and focus on different things that are needed for your work to be done here on earth. For tonight, Lord, we want to be all of the same mind and heart aligned with yours, that you would be our guide and the one who defines our thoughts and shapes our hearts. We dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you know that for these 2 months, we're going through the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So our schedule looks like this. There it is. So last week we talked about the church that lost their first love, and today we're talking about Smyrna, the persecuted church. Now remember, just to give you reorient ourselves with the context of what's going on here in Revelation, Jesus is speaking the contents of the book of Revelation to the apostle John while John is exiled on a small island of Patmos. If you want to see the map so everybody knows what we're talking about, I could have zoomed in, I guess. I wanted everybody to have the context of where we were. So again, here's Jerusalem. And the small island of Patmos has that arrow pointed to it. And then Jesus is dedicating letters within this letter to be sent to each of those red and black dots, which are the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. But you see, it's churches that are fairly close to where John is currently stationed. These letters were specifically addressed to these churches for what these churches were going through and what they were struggling with. But then the purpose was to then share those letters with the rest of the global church so that all of us can learn from their experience and apply what each of those churches were struggling with and what Jesus' solution to their struggles is, apply that to our lives. So today we're talking about this persecuted church, Smyrna. Now, according to church history, Polycarp was one of the first three earliest church fathers and was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. According to, again, church history and the writings that we have, the Apostle John ordained him as the bishop of, guess where? Smyrna, the place that we're talking about today. What if I said some random place? He was the bishop of Rome. You know, I just wanted to tell you guys that. You know, Smyrna, because we're talking about Smyrna. When he was threatened, he was threatened in Smyrna, Polycarp, that is, to be executed if he did not deny Christ. Deny Christ or you're going to be executed. And he has famous words that he said in response, which are, 86 years I have served him, speaking of Jesus, I've served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then he was martyred for his faith. They bound him and they burned him at the stake, and the fire did not consume his body, and so they stabbed him until he died. At least that's the account that we have in church history. So Polycarp's ministry is a good example of what the church in Smyrna faced. It was a wealthy, influential city known for its loyalty to Rome. So much so, it was like a religious patriotism where they like worshipped Caesar as their lord. And because of that extreme patriotism and because there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna as well, who were hostile towards Christians, it was a very, very dangerous city to live in if you were a Christian in the first and second centuries. Now, out of all the seven churches that we're going to be talking about in this study, only Smyrna and Philadelphia, only those two out of the seven, receive no formal rebuke. The other five churches receive a formal rebuke from Jesus, but Smyrna and Philadelphia don't. In Smyrna's case, it's because they're heavily persecuted, and even in that heavy persecution, these Christians are remaining faithful. They're not turning away from Christ. So Jesus is encouraging them to continue to stay faithful despite their persecution, and he's reminding them of their hope in eternity. Now, this past, I think it was like maybe 2 weeks ago, or last week, I saw this Egyptian missionary online talking about how parents in Egypt have to have conversations with their young children starting at an early age, around the age of four. And they teach their children that, like, this is modern day in our time. They teach their children that if someone puts a gun to your head or puts a gun to your parents' head and tells you to deny Jesus, that you don't deny Jesus. Let the person shoot you and shoot your parents to stand up for Christ, to speak to Christ. Christians in Egypt apparently tell their kids this. Now, when I heard that, that was a little too much for my soft American brain to wrap my brain around. Like, that was a little too much for me to like, you know, I have a almost 4-year-old, and to think of having to have that conversation with my kid about, like, this is possibly going to happen and definitely don't deny Jesus. I've just never been in that position before. But I think that's a great example of what the Christians in Smyrna were facing, and a great example of what our faith is supposed to look like, even when we're in a blessed scenario like you and I currently are in here in America. So that's sets the stage for what we're going to read in Revelation. Well, so we start in verse 8. We're in 8 through 11 of chapter 2. So Revelation 2:8, "And the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life." Now remember, the angel of the church just represents the church itself. So it's possible that it's an actual angel or just the general spirit of the church or a physical messenger to the church that's taking the letter there or a leader in the church. I personally think it's probably referencing an actual angel over the church. But either way, no matter which of those positions you take, this is just saying, Jesus is saying, he's the one speaking here, to address this to the church. And Jesus introduces himself with two identities. One, his eternal divine existence, and two, his resurrection from the dead. That's what he names of himself. He had mentioned both of these aspects of himself multiple times in chapter 1, like 3 times each he mentioned his eternal nature and his resurrection. And you can see how each of these truths about Jesus are particularly important to a church like this, a persecuted church. Now first, since Jesus is eternal and he's God, he can grant them eternal life after death. So if he's the eternal God, he's giving them a real hope, future hope for what's going to happen after they suffer this persecution. And second, Jesus himself was persecuted and martyred for his faith. So not only does he understand firsthand what they're going through, because he was the first one to be martyred for Christ, for himself, you know, he knows firsthand what they're going through, but he's also able to offer them something tangible, which is a physical resurrection from the dead, because he physically rose from the dead. And so he can offer this persecuted church that. So this is important characteristics of Jesus to bring to the church. And these are the most important details of our faith, that Jesus is the eternal God and that he rose from the dead. For one, it proves Christianity to be true. But for two, it gives us a real hope after death. And this is why, as Christians, we are more than willing, we're happy to live our lives fully dedicated to Christ, even to the point of death, because of Christ's identity and what that means for us. Now, in our context, our failure or our temptation to fail to fully internalize this truth because we're in this safe, blessed environment in our modern society, it can sometimes severely hinder our faith, where we will routinely choose sin and routinely choose self-centered motivations in our lives over serving the Lord and over obeying what the Lord says, because we never fully embrace living only for Christ, living for our life after death instead of living for our life now, because nobody's ever held a gun to our heads and forced that full commitment. And so we're tempted to live a life that's not fully committed, that's half committed, because we can get away with, practically speaking, playing both sides. We can get away with being a Christian, but living for ourselves and not obeying the Lord. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus encouragingly says to the church that he knows what they're going through, what the church in Smyrna is going through. He sees all the attacks that are leveraged against them from the Jews and from the Romans, specifically for their belief in Christ. I had mentioned this on Sunday, and I often feel the need to mention it to remind us that being persecuted is not us being a jerk to someone and them being a jerk back, or us treating people poorly and them retaliating back. That's not persecution. Being persecuted is us living faithfully for Christ and loving others and people responding to our faith in Christ with hostility. That's what's happening with this church here, that they're not treating people badly as far as we can tell. They're just living for Christ, and the Romans and the Jews do not want them doing that. The Romans want them worshiping Caesar, and the Jews want them not professing Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Jesus also sees how they're living in complete poverty. This is a rich area. It's kind of surprising that these Christians are living in poverty. It doesn't tell us why, but you could imagine that it's possible Jews and Romans are stealing from them, and it's very likely that the Jews and Romans won't do business with them because they're Christians. So they have no way to get food or make a living or make money, because nobody will give them money. And so they're living impoverished. This word for poverty in our text is a serious word. It's like nothing, you have nothing type of a word. Jesus sees how the Jews think of themselves as God's people, but they're actually doing the works of Satan by fighting against Christ's church, which is his body on the earth. And despite all of this, Jesus reminds them that they are actually rich in what truly matters. Even though they have nothing on this earth but suffering, they're spiritually and eternally rich. Now, you and I hear that, and we might be tempted to be like, oh, that sounds nice. But what does that mean to me if I can't feed myself or feed my family or protect myself and protect my family? Like, what good is spiritual richness if I'm in need and I'm suffering? This is what's radical about the gospel, that in Christ, eternity is worth far more to us than the present. Our actual needs that we need today, eternity is worth more to us than that. Now, this doesn't mean that the present is worthless or that we should forsake our daily lives or that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. It just means that that those who are faithful are willing to give up any of our earthly needs, our earthly pleasures, our earthly desires for what we gain in Christ. And even then, even after we've given up every single thing that means a lot to us for the sake of Christ, even then we're fulfilled with unending joy and fulfillment in every single circumstance. Now, this is hard to believe unless you've really experienced the goodness of God and the power of God. But if you've tasted the goodness and power of God, then you know that taste is better than anything this life can possibly provide for you. Even the good things, even the things that God designed the world to be, it's all for naught if you don't have Christ. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus tells the church to not fear the suffering that they're about to face. Notice that he does not tell them that if you just have enough faith, then you'll escape this suffering and you'll have a blessed life and nobody could ever hurt you as long as you believe. That is not his message here. Jesus' message is, no, you're going to suffer. I'm sending you to suffer. That is walking by faith, is to go through the suffering willingly by faith. Jesus says that their persecution is an attack by the devil, that the devil is the one oppressing them and persecuting them and motivating this attack of the Jews and the Romans on them. Now, God himself, to be clear, does not tempt us to sin, but he does allow us to be tested so that our faith can grow. Not to mention that persecution is necessary for the spread of the gospel. Jesus himself modeled this by coming to save the world and willingly dying to do that. Now, our mission, that's his mission on earth when he was physically present on the earth. Now, our mission on the earth is to spread his message of salvation to the world through self-sacrifice, going through suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. Now, this, the specific persecution that's mentioned here seems to be that these Christians are being thrown in jail or about to be thrown in jail. And it's possible that they're going to be thrown in jail for 10 days prior to an execution. It seems like that's the type of jailing that it's referencing here. Now, Jesus admits that this suffering is going to feel like it lasts for a while. It's going to be hard suffering, and who knows when it's going to end. And even if it ends in 10 days, that's a harsh 10 days. But this suffering is not forever. It's temporary. At the end of the suffering, they can remain, if they've remained faithful through all that suffering, even if they're killed at the end of that, they'll have eternal life. Now, Jesus himself makes this point in Matthew 10, that whoever confesses me before men, Adam, got it, thanks, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So you can see how serious this is here. We'd rather die than reject Christ. We would rather live our whole life for Christ, sacrificing whatever it takes, and die rather than reject him. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I love how Jesus often says the he who have ears to hear, let him hear saying, because it reminds us that we can reject God's word. We cannot listen to it. We can make excuses. We can make justifications. We can argue with God's word to try to make it fit what we want it to fit. But those who, prior to reading God's word, humble themselves and submit to whatever God's going to say, and then approach the text of Scripture and hear what God's saying, then we're able to understand the Lord. Then we're able to follow him, because we're already fully convinced before he even says a word that he knows what's best. But those of us who don't humble ourselves and don't submit to whatever he's going to say are like wrestling with God's word, like fighting against what he says is right. Jesus gives us in this verse a Greek double negative. So in English, when you say a double negative, it cancels itself out. When you say not, not, in Greek, it adds emphasis. It doesn't cancel itself out. It adds emphasis to it. So Jesus says here, he who overcomes shall not, not be hurt by the second death. Like definitely not. He who overcomes, he who confesses Christ to the very end, he who doesn't deny Christ, will by no means, no way, no how experience the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, luckily, Scripture tells us exactly what the second death is. It refers to eternal torment and hell. And I pulled a handful of verses from Revelation chapter 20 and 21 just so that we can picture what this second death is. These are the verses that talk about the second death specifically. So bear with me as I read through these carefully. Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. The ones who are set apart for God, who get risen from the dead, over such, the second death has no power. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be risen from the dead and you will not experience hell and eternal torment, period." Dropping to verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the second death, the lake of fire, torment forever. Now, it's eternal torment. It never ends, according to that verse. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne." You might recognize this as the great white throne judgment. "And him," Jesus, "who sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, everyone who's died, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened," which is, you might recognize this, "the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." They were judged by the things, their works that were written in these books, including the book of life. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, casting into that eternal torment in the lake of fire. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If your name isn't in there, eternal torment forever. Revelation 27, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." So the one who does not deny Christ, the one who confesses Christ, will inherit all things. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But, in verse 8, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is what? The second death. Now, that's pretty scary, that language about this second death, until you remember what Jesus says, that those who confess Christ, those who don't deny him, will definitely not suffer this second death, not suffer eternal torment in hell. But those who do deny Christ, according to verse 8 here, will be judged by their own sins. Now, we're all guilty of sins, of these sins. We're judged by our own sins if we don't confess Christ, if we reject Christ, if we give up his name. But we're judged by Christ's righteousness if we do confess Christ. That's what we're confessing. We're confessing that he stands in our place for us. My life is now his. That's why this suffering and this persecution makes sense. That's why you're willing to sacrifice your life and your children's lives and your spouse's lives. That's why you're willing to give up anything in this life that you care about. That's why you're willing to live every part of yourself all out for Christ, because it's this serious. Now, what can we take away from this? You and I, praise the Lord, are not experiencing this significant of persecution in our current context. So here's three takeaways on the final slide. First, we can take away comfort in our suffering, the suffering that we experience. No matter what our difficulties are or the sufferings that we face, we find real, tangible hope and comfort in Christ. Christ understands our pain, and he promises to walk with us through our pain. And he gives us the church, the body of Christ, to stand around us while we're suffering and to suffer with us. Now, you hear people sometimes say the thing that parents used to say to kids, where it's like, hey, you better eat your food on your plate because there's starving kids in Africa. You know, the whole like, someone's always suffering more than you, so you should be thankful. I actually don't adhere to that, or I don't hold to that perspective, because each of us has our own struggles and difficulties, and those struggles and difficulties that each of us have are real struggles and real difficulties. It doesn't matter if something's more extreme. The things that we're going through right now are real. But this does give us perspective and confidence that abiding in Christ and living devoted to Christ is our answer, because we've seen that work in much more extreme cases than what we're going through. Not that doesn't minimize what we're going through at all. What we're going through are real struggles and difficulties. But we've seen following Christ and abiding in him and devoting our whole life to following him, we've seen that work in the most extreme circumstances. And so we know that is the answer to our difficulties and our challenges in our life today. So real comfort in our suffering. The second takeaway is that we need to take the gospel very, very, very seriously. First, it affects how we live our life. Every single aspect of our life needs to be devoted to Christ. Every single aspect. Everything we do needs to have a justification of how that ties into our service of the Lord. Our purity, our service of him, our life's purpose. When we open scripture and we're convicted by God's word, all of that needs to be subject to the impact that the gospel makes in this context. That it is this serious that I want to confess Christ in every aspect of my life. It also affects how we preach. That we preach that gospel, that same gospel that we're taking in and we're applying to our own life. We're preaching that life urgently. We're preaching that gospel urgently to anyone who will hear us. We make it a priority in our lives. We schedule it into our lives to preach that gospel. We look for every opportunity we possibly can to share with others that are around us. We don't hold back at all. We're not timid. We're not shy, even if we feel like it, because we know the significance of this calling, and we do not sacrifice truth nor love, but we don't compromise on the truth of Scripture. We don't water it down. We tell people what they need to hear in love, because the gospel is extremely serious. And then finally, we need to be prepared for serious persecution that could come our way. Nothing is guaranteed. You know, I've assumed that we're in this blessed scenario in America for the sake of this conversation, because currently, right this second, we are. But America can fall, and other religions can find us and attack us here. And we can be called to go be missionaries in another country. Even if we're older, we can still be called in a moment's notice to go somewhere for Christ. We have no idea what the Lord's plan is for us. So we need to be ready in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4 says. We need to prepare our heart to give everything up for Christ whenever he asks for it. All of our money, all of our time, all of our security, all of our family, all of our comfort, we're willing to give everything up for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he's called us to give it up right this moment, but it means my heart is prepared for whatever he's called me to do, and I'm ready to give it up. I'm ready for this persecution. So these are our three takeaways from this church that went through it and represented Christ very well, and it'll be good to talk to them in heaven. I'm sure they're crying out to God, when are you gonna come back? When are you gonna bring the heat and avenge us? So it'll be good to talk to them, but those are our takeaways from their persecution. Let's talk about it. Here, I'll go Alec first, and then we'll go back over there.
All right. So first of all, I probably maybe answered this already because I came late. Sorry about that.
I answered it definitely. we're moving on. No, I'm just
when
kidding.
When I think of like denying Christ, stuff mm-hmm. Like that scripture read, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
I've heard a lot of takes on that over the years. And, you know, from some people it's like, oh, if you don't tell every single person that you run into the gospel, you're damned or whatever.
Yeah.
Obviously, I don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, I think if somebody asks me about Jesus or whatever, like, it's my duty to tell them.
Definitely.
You know? And I guess I'm just kind of wondering, like, what a well-rounded idea of what that looks like. Because I'll be honest, like, I mean, not that I haven't been honest, but it's, like, earlier today, something happened that I'm not really proud of. I was, like, getting ready to, like, you know, go out or whatever. And I had my shirt, you know, just everything's all, like, crumpled up, wrinkled and whatever, all red. And I haven't done my folding of my laundry yet, so I just grabbed a shirt. And it says, set free, unashamed, baptized in Jesus' name. And my heart, like, cringed at wearing it.
Like, because somebody would see you in the shirt?
Yeah.
Is that what it is?
And I'm like, what the heck? You know? Like,
yeah.
Why is that like that, you know? And then I wrestled with myself over it. Because I should want to wear that. And normally I'm fine with that.
Uh-huh.
It just kind of like came out of nowhere. And ultimately I went back to put it on. And then I look at it and I'm like, well, I don't want to wear a wrinkled shirt out in public, you know?
So you had an excuse.
And honestly, I just kind of felt like that, it was fine. It's like, yeah, look presentable, you know?
Yeah, that's a smart idea.
And then, of course, I leave with my jacket on, and Jehovah Sneaky over here makes me grab the jacket that says, our God is awesome. I didn't even think of it, think twice about it.
Yeah.
But I guess my point is, like, I have struggled with a fear of rejection in the past, and that's something that I'm actively overcoming every day. So, like, something like that, you know, I don't think that me choosing not to wear that t-shirt is gonna, like, cast me into, like, the fire or whatever, obviously, but, like,
well, so let me shine light on it. So we know that the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we understand from Scripture to be in your life rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel. And so if you die having not trusted your life to Jesus, then you're going to the lake of fire. Your name's not written in the book of life. So any uttered blasphemy of the Lord or of any like cowardice, which was listed in Revelation 21:8, or any other quality like that, in and of itself doesn't send us to hell. But what this confession is that my life is confessing of Christ. And so if you're one to continue to actually reject Jesus before others, then it's likely you haven't actually confessed Christ and trusted your life to him. If you're one to where your life's on the line and you reject him, who knows what's happening in that person's heart, but it's likely that they haven't actually fully given their life to Christ, because that is what we're doing when we confess Christ, when we say give our life to Christ, it's unto death. It's that serious. And we're, like I said, we're just in our culture, we're able to accept a lighter version of that gospel. But to think, no, I'll reject Christ to save my life and then I'll go back to following him, that means we're not fully committed to the Lord. Like, this serious, according to the Scripture. And this is what Jesus is encouraging the church. So in that particular shirt case, I think that's more about getting hit with doubt and anxiety and a whole bunch of other things. I think if you walked out of your house without that shirt and someone asked you, do you believe in Jesus? I think you'd say, yeah. So I don't think that applies, you know. Yeah. And it was wrinkled, so what are you supposed to do? Oh, there you go. June, you had a question? Yeah.
So I'm confused with that, I guess. The second coming of Christ, right? Then rapture, and I guess
you're confused on the timeline of when things happen.
It says forever and ever, but then these people that don't have eternal life will be thrown in the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not going to be forever for them, right? Like, they're going to have a second death.
No, that is, the second death is the forever. So I'll run you through the timeline of how we think of the end times, which as far as the rapture is concerned is debated amongst Christianity. But what we believe is that Christ will rapture the church prior to what's called the Great Tribulation. And so Christians on earth will be taken up with Christ in the air. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation, the first 3.5 of which will be decent with the Antichrist ruling, and then the Antichrist will go crazy at year 3.5, and then the last 3.5 years will be the worst thing you've ever experienced. Yeah, yeah, exactly. And then at the end of that tribulation, Jesus will return. That's the second coming. And with the church behind him, to witness what he's going to do. And he'll judge the earth at that time and put Satan in a holding cell for 1,000 years, where Christ and the church will reign over this earth, and the believers who survive the tribulation believing will be on the earth and populate for 1,000 years. And then Jesus will allow Satan to have one final rebellion, and anybody on earth who wants to join him can, and will rise up at the end of 1,000 years against Jesus one last time. And that's when Jesus casts Satan into the lake of fire and anybody who followed with Satan into the lake of fire forever. That's the second death at that point. And then that lasts forever. He locks the door, throws away the key. Hell's closed forever after that. So that's what we get from the book of Revelation. Does that answer your question?
Are you talking about deaths?
No. So during those 1,000 years, where it's going to be here on earth?
Yes.
And so Christ is going to come back with the church, right? And
yes.
What about the people that were not saved?
They stayed dead. People who died stayed dead in Hades, okay. Just like they do now. There's, you know, people who die without faith are currently in Hades, and they will go to Hades when they die then also, and wait in the permanent place is hell. And so they'll wait there in Hades until Christ throws all of what that verse in Revelation said, throws all death in Hades into the lake of fire, which is the second death, hell, permanent place.
Okay, so, after those 1,000 years, after he comes again, these people are going to be thrown out but they're going to be thrown to the lake of fire, so that's going to be the second death for them?
Yeah. I mean, currently they're in torment also, people who are dead and didn't have faith in Christ. But it's like a holding cell of torment. It's not the, which we call Hades. It's not the eternal lake of fire, which is hell. Or the second death. It's like a holding cell now and a permanent place later.
I think that's what I was confused. Like, I mean, the lake of fire, it's hell.
Yeah.
But I guess that in my mind, I was thinking, lake of fire means that you, like when you were thrown to a volcano, and so lake of fire, like, you're dead completely. So I guess that's what I was confused.
It's not ceasing to exist. The second death isn't ceasing to exist. The second death, because I think the scripture's understanding of death and rebirth is a little different than a purely physical understanding of death. A purely naturalistic understanding of death is an animal dies and then their body decays and they're no more. They don't exist anymore. The Bible's understanding of death is that your physical body dies, but your soul continues on. And in that, death is more of an imagery of separation from the Lord, and who is life. And so that second death is eternal separation from God, who is life. And so in that way, it's the second death. It does not mean that they cease to exist. They will continue to exist for eternity, but continue to exist in hell for eternity. Yeah. Does that clarify?
Yes.
Those are good questions. David, you had your hand up.
Back to what you was saying earlier about the shirt, it's like even the disciples left Jesus and ran away, Peter, and that could be nice.
Mm-hmm. Yep, yep. But repented, yeah.
Yes.
Yep. And then confessed him three times. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the beginning, you were was talking about we're supposed to die for Christ and stuff in the Bible. Is this where other religions get, like, killing themselves and
tormenting?
Yeah, like the torment and all of this stuff from?
Torment?
Or the
Are you thinking of, like, the Catholics, the
like hurting yourself.
Yes, yeah. Is that so, where they get this it's idea of it?
Yeah, it's like a perversion of what,
or even
suffering
Islam
would be.
Or I know that, but even like that, do they get this from this sense of if I don't do this urgency that we should have? That's what I'm trying to go for at the end of the question is. Where did they get this urgency of, I want this for my life because it's so important in Christianity, because we know that's the truth, that mm-hmm. we're more laid back. Is it because of our culture, like how you said here in the United States? Because we hear it all the time right now where they're being murdered and they're joyful going into it. Mm-hmm. They're going into it as, I heard this testimony of a wife who she said, I saw my husband murdered and I was singing and I'm like thinking, huh?
Yeah.
I don't know if I could do that.
Yeah.
Right? Like that seems hard. But is our way of living watered down? Is that what I'm trying to say?
So
because of we living in such a grace place?
Yeah, there's a couple aspects to what you mentioned. So first of all, harming yourself is, we're never called to harm ourselves. Our bodies are a resource that God has given us to steward on his behalf. And so we need to take care of that resource, so that we can use it for his ministry. So that's contrary to what he calls us to do. But people take things into extremes all the time. And so you can go into extreme, faith is all about how God's going to make you rich and pampered, or you can go into an extreme about you need to make yourself feel miserable or else you're not holy. Each of those are a perversion of it. There was like what you said about people who like die for their faith on purpose. If you're going to kill somebody, other religions have murder, death as a way to get into heaven, a guaranteed way to get into heaven. That's not in scripture at all. No murder is a way to get into heaven or a way to spread the gospel at all. So that's a complete, that's non-Christian, that concept. There is a special place for martyrs in scripture, and it drove early Christians to be maybe too excited about getting martyred. So again, you can take things into two extremes, but I think generally we value our temptation, as you can imagine, is to value our life too highly. and to value our comfort and our pleasures and our desires too highly. As you would imagine it would be, being in such a blessed position, as it was for the great kings of Israel who were in blessed positions and then immediately took advantage of that. So we're in this, we're like sitting as kings. Even the poor among us in America are kings and queens compared to human history. And so we're sitting in this luxury, which is not a bad thing. It's a blessing from God, which is a good thing that we should enjoy, but we should not let it take away our faith. And that's why Christ says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because our blessings can so easily turn into idolatry. And preaching this message, I've often, regularly get pushback of the type of, God would never do that to me, or he would never want me to suffer in that way, or why are you like talking about this, because we're so not used to it, you know. But for many Christians, this is the decision to come to faith. Is I come to faith and I get killed. That's the decision. I'm coming to faith to lose my life, because once I confess Christ, they're going to kill me. I'm coming to faith and me and my family are going to get killed. And it's not that we want that to happen. It's just that that shows you where our value is. My life is less than following Christ. My family is less than following Christ. Everything is, my comfort, everything is less than following Christ. Enjoy these things that God gave us. Don't feel bad about having them at all. God blessed us. We should enjoy it. But all of it has to be less than following Christ. Are you going to say something?
Well, piggybacking off of what Sarah said, there's this lack of reverence that I feel that happens from you know, other countries that are looking at America, and we're just, you know, yeah, you know, God, and you know, like they don't, there's this lack of reverence that they see in the, and not only how we are with the Lord, but how we are with our president, or how, you know, we just have this, it's not, it's just perceived in a way that seems very kind of passive and not mm-hmm. and not passionate. Like, you know, I'm not gonna die for my country, I'm not gonna die for the Lord, is the way they view it. Now, on the flip side, as an American and having a father that grew up in wartime in Italy and hearing the stories of being in the concentration camp, you're brought up learning that we're so blessed. We have freedom, and they didn't have food, and they were starving, and they had a piece of bread, you know, at the end of 1 week. And, you know, these are stories of my father. So all that to say is that when I look at my life in relationship to, would I die for the Lord, if someone said, do you want to have cancer? I say no. If I have cancer, I will be joyous, because that is what God's will is for me. There's a big difference when it comes your way than when it is just as a thought. Nobody wants to lose their children. No right. one's going to say, hey, yeah, I love Jesus more than my kid right here. Take my kid. You're not doing that. But it doesn't mean that in the moment, if you had to, that God wouldn't supply the grace and everything that you needed to be able to go through that as the persecuted churches, where they're being filled by the Holy Spirit. They're being, you know what I mean? There's so much coming against them. God's just supplying that grace, the abundance that only he can provide through his Spirit. Because in our flesh, there's no way we'll make it.
Right. So,
do you understand what I'm trying to say, the comparison here? Because I think...
Yeah, so we do need to be prepared for persecution, even when we're not facing it. it's not entirely helpful for us to only play what if and miss what's in front of us. So when we say, when we're applying this persecution to our context, for us currently nobody's taking our kids if we don't deny Jesus, but we are often putting our kids as a priority in idolatry above Christ in our hearts and lives and mission of life, or any other number of things that, like, in our context, we're serving our job with more fervency than the Lord, or we're demanding comfort from the Lord. Like, we're saying, as long as you give me, you know, for each of us it's different, but as long as you give me X, Y, and Z, Lord, I'll follow you, but I can't actually serve you unless you give me these things that I need from you. Those are the decisions in our life where we're not actively giving things up for the Lord. And that's the application for us. Yes, we need to be prepared for if that persecution does come, but there's no way for us to fully answer the question of would I give up my kid. But what I can answer is, am I willing to serve the Lord above my kid now? Not to say that we should abandon our kid or not take care of our kid, because our kid is our responsibility given to us by Christ. So we have to fulfill the responsibility that he's given us to love and care for our kids. But it's just which one has priority in my life, and what am I telling the Lord I'm not willing to give up for him?
You know how you, on Sunday you had put the wicked versus, you know, the righteous. And mm-hmm. then, you know, we're looking at the right side of the thing, and we're checking off all the boxes, going, yeah, we do that good, and we do that good. And then I like the way you put it, where we just need to come before the Lord and go, where is it that I'm putting, you know, another God in front of you? Where is it that I'm not fearful of you? Where is it that I'm taking? So what I say to you in response with what you just said is that if we don't have a church like this, if we don't have a walk where we have a checklist of constantly bringing ourselves before the Lord every day and just checking in with him just to see where is it that I need to be more holy, where is it that I'm not doing, then yeah, we're going to be the passive Christian. But I don't think that's what you've taught in the 3 years I've been here ever.
You're right.
You know, going after what she said, I used to feel like it's a tug of war, where I'm either giving my whole life to God and forgetting all the other things that I need to do, or I'm giving my life to my kids, to my job, to my thing. But I realized, like she said, I check in with the Lord every day, and the Lord provides what I can't do, and the Lord gives what I can't do. Amen. And the Lord allows me to do what I need to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so then that's where you realize, man, he's in control. And he's the one who lets us know what every day is. You check in, you let him know, he lets you know, hey, this is important. Hey, go to this, you know, go to church, do your things. And so going back to that, it's every day checking in, every day, every moment. There's sometimes where you're like, I'm gonna give up. And God says, nope, let's keep going. Let's keep doing what you need to do. And, you know, just.
Yeah, that's good advice.
Well, and to piggyback on that, I think with the entire list of priorities throughout the day, it's like, yeah. I know I'm not getting to all of this, Lord. Mm-hmm. Where do I need to get to mm-hmm. first? I can't make it to this. Like, is that fine? Where should I go? Yeah. Or should I prioritize something? This took me way longer. What was I here for? Like, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing here? Because I've been here for freaking ever.
Yeah.
Like,
and as a mom,
and I think
even harder, because we're constantly putting ourselves in this checklist of like, every kid needs me. Every aspect needs me in my home. And I'm like, I'm never gonna get to it. But like you said, checking in, even like you say all the time, in a community that's always gonna help each other out, I'm praying for her, she's praying for me. We're asking the Lord to help each other. And that's the most wonderful part of being about in a church.
Yeah, agreed. So in January, we did a midweek study on godly time management, where we got into more of the nuts and bolts of like how we manage our schedule in a faithful way. So on that, applying it in that way to what you guys are talking about, going back and watching that study again, I think could be helpful to talk about, because that's right on that topic of what we were talking about then. What I think where this comes into play is, you take a step back from all those daily, like you're in the grind type decisions. Take a step back. What is the overall purpose of your life? What is driving your big picture decisions? Like, what are you, where are you directioning your family to go? What are you guiding them toward? What influences how, like, what you spend your time, your family's time doing and your effort doing? That's what we're talking about, is like the greater heart behind what I'm doing with every aspect of my life. And then functionally, here's how, you know, like that godly time management study talks about, here's how we like actually schedule our day and think about which things we have time for or not. And how to not feel guilty about those things, and how to feel, that's exactly what we talked about in that study, was how to not feel guilty about what we're doing or what we can't do, and et cetera. But that everything we are doing is in servanthood to Christ. And none of it is an idol that I'm placing above the Lord. And that's what this persecution conversation teaches us.
I like the, I've said it several times, but I like the, you're panning in, and sometimes when you're so hyper-focused on an issue or a problem, you can't pan out. And when you're stuck in it, then you can't seem to move on either. So, you know, if it's so obsessed in you, or it's really causing you to, you know, grief, or it's really causing you a lot of, you know, anguish, and you don't find any peace in that moment, it's probably because you haven't panned back out and looked at it from the perspective that God wants you to look at it with Him up on the throne. So, you know, I, you know, pan in, pan out, you know, where are we in that? And sometimes we're looking so, you know, fine-tuned, and even in scripture studying, when you're, you know, going in, you go, oh yeah, the big picture, just right, you know, you, when you had us, what would you, were we in Jeremiah, just like, again, we have to hear about, you know, how we were so unfaithful, and, you know, we're going to try to do this in our strength, and they screwed up again, and it's just the whole, you know, just people, you know, just us, you know, we're just stupid. But at the same time, we have this great God that just wants, you know, fellowship with us, and it's just an amazing journey when you recognize your value to Him, and then it makes it a lot easier.
All right, we're over time, so I'm going to close in prayer and a song. What? We got a backup. We'll close in a song. And then, as always, if we have more to discuss, come up and talk to me afterwards. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your encouragement to us. This text is not supposed to be an attack or make us feel guilty. There was no attack on Smyrna at all. It was purely an encouragement to them. So I hope that we're all receiving this as an encouragement to us tonight. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us and how you've defined our lives for us. Help us live by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.